speaking on this program is Gary Cawley.
Our scripture tonight for a text was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. How privileged we are to have God's revelation. We would not have known his mind, 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 11, had he not revealed it unto us. And once he has revealed it, we do not want those who think they're mind readers of the apostles to tell us what they think they said. We want them to give the translation of what they said. We want the words by which we can understand the mind of God as it has been revealed unto us. We then believe that in protecting and maintaining and upholding the Bible as the church has the charge, that we must be very cautious and very careful that we do not forget to do this. The many errors and mutilations and perversions that are found in these versions that are so-called new, time will not allow us, as we said, to cover all of them, but we have tried to cover four of these. And in covering these, I believe we have pointed out that though they are in error on so many points, they do all agree in those errors too. And that is a very sad thing. We have not exhausted every error that's found in these books. We have not by any means done that at all. We have simply pointed out to you some of the most glaring errors of the today's English version, to the New English Bible, the Living Bible paraphrase. And now tonight we want to turn to the New International Translation. The NIV, of course, has been adopted by some who have put these others aside now, and that's strange. As I said before, too, there's some who wish that we would look into some further than that which we have. We have in this little tract looked into about 10 or 12 of these, and in some manner, not in an exhaustive way, but it would take you the rest of your life to exhaust the errors of these translations. And it is not an easy task. It is not an easy job. But tonight, as we can turn to the NIV, in this first section of sheets that we gave you entitled Some Difficulties of the Modern Speech Translation, I have some introductory thoughts to it. I've also given you some sheets by themselves on doctrinal errors of the NIV, and this is a work done by Brother John H. Renshaw of Memphis, Tennessee. Brother Renshaw did preach for the Kingwood congregation. I certainly highly recommend his work to you. And also in the Defender of the July issue, there's a good article by Melvin Elliott on the NIV in Psalms 51:5. I believe we have some of those in our vestibule down here, and you may check that if you would like to read the Defender in that article. I think it certainly has much to commend it. The NIV came out in 1973, and the thing that was talked about the most was that the Churches of Christ had someone on the translating committee. Of course, they began to also point back to the fact that Brother H. Leo Bowles was on the translating committee of the RSV. But the truth of that matter was, the RSV put out in 1946 did invite Brother Bowles to be a part of that. And Brother Bowles went to one meeting, and he came back to Nashville saying they were those who were shot through with updated modernism of destructive criticism. And he refused to go back. He would not at all be a part, and he asked that his name be deleted from that. He was once the president of David Lipscomb College. They would not delete his name. They wanted that influence on that so they could sell the books. But Brother Bowles was not a part of the translating committee of the RSV, although his name was listed in that number. Now, though, we have those who claim and rejoice in the fact that Brother Jack Lewis, Jack P. Lewis of Harding Graduate School in Memphis, was on the translating committee. Well, the truth of that matter is that that sounds like Brother Lewis had a hand in all of the translation of that NIV, while really the truth of the matter is he was put back in the Old Testament. And in that Old Testament place, as your sheets point out, he had no influence hardly at all, and little weight was felt. And really, to see the translation errors in this, it's not a fact that we ought to even tell about, much less boast about, that Jack P. Lewis was even close to this translating committee. Brother Lewis was on a multiform committee, actually, as your paper states, which went through four different committees. And those different committees were also attended by such fakes of the denominational world as Oral Roberts of Tulsa, Oklahoma, who had one representative on that translating committee, Rex Humbard of California, who had two representatives on that committee, and seven of the Nazarenes. So it's not any real privilege or pleasure or outstanding joy to find one who has placed his name on this list of people when really he had very little weight and very little influence over that which was done in this translation. But its errors and doctrines include the same thing the others do. It is not changed. Although they do not agree on many things, there are five things at least they do agree on, and they're in this one too. On original sin, or hereditary total depravity, the restoration of national Israel, or premillennialism, and predestination. And it is like the other new translations of recent times, in that it is full of mistranslation and mutilation, as it presses for an ecumenical version, one that would please everybody. It is full of Pentecostalism, it is full of Calvinism, it is full of liberalism, as we will show you tonight in, we hope, the brief time that we have. It does omit and overlook words and phrases and passages, which we shall try to point out some of those as we go along. In Acts 8:37, it does leave out both the statement of Philip on the condition of baptism, that he believe with all of his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and also the eunuch's answer is omitted. There's changes in it, too. One of them that I especially do not like and do not think is correct at all. And that is the change of mansions in John 14:1-2, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I shall return again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." They changed that to not many mansions, many rooms. And they would have us to believe that we'll just have a room in heaven. They seem to think that the house here is just like a boarding house on one of the street corners downtown. Maybe they never heard of the house of Judah. Maybe they never heard of the house of Israel, which included all the domain of these people. And in heaven, there is not just one house with a lot of rooms in it. That is a belittled hope. But rather, it is that which presents to us the beauties of that being in the dwelling place where God's house is. That's heaven. My friends, I think the word mansions is exactly what it ought to be in the text of the Bible, because he alludes to the palaces of the king. Then they change the beloved passages, such as John 3:16, that we shall discuss more in a moment. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They said, in translating, and that wasn't translating, but at any rate, what they put was, his one and only Son. His one and only Son. Well, indeed, they have taken monogenēi, and they have translated one word with two words. And they have left the latter part of the translation off completely. Instead of saying his only begotten Son, as the text should read, they said his one and only Son. So I suppose you and I are not sons of God, because Christ was his one and only Son. Are we the sons of God? John said in 1 John 3:1-3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." But according to this translation, we can't do that, because Jesus was the one and only Son of God. Now, it is correct to say that Jesus was the only begotten Son, and that we, too, are the sons of God. But in 2 Corinthians 6:18, he said if we would come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, he would receive us, and he would be unto us as a father is unto sons and daughters. But thus we can see by just this brief thought that the NIV is a mixture of Calvinism, New Pentecostalism, and also premillennialism. As for its merits as a worthy translation, it just doesn't have any. It is one of the worst of all the translations. And it is full of theological perversions. The New International Version is just another fad, I believe. And I think that there are many who are trying to hold on to it. They tried to hold on to the TEV, and it went the way. They tried to hold on to the New English Bible, and it's gone. You hardly hear about it. They tried to hold on to some of these others. But now they've hooked on to the NIV. And the liberals are very glad. They don't care what the Bible teaches wrong. They just simply want to have it in spite of all that might be said. But the Revised Standard Version has declined in its sales as well as all of these. And my thinking is that they shall all be destined to quickly pass. We cannot, due to time, cover all the errors and the difficulties, as I stated. But really, it's not necessary to eat a whole ham to know that some of it's poor or that all of it's poor. You can take one bite and know if it's rotten. And I believe you can see from the NIV study that we shall make tonight that it is rotten. It is a text that should not be used, and it should never be put in the hands of our unsuspecting young people. In the very introduction, if I might just give you a few thoughts before we go into the study, the translating committee admits, and I quote their words, "The Greek text used is an eclectic one." Eclectic one. Now, do you know what the word eclectic means? It is a word which is a concession to show that they didn't make this from the original New Testament Greek text. No, that word simply means selecting what appears to be best in various doctrines, methods, and styles composed of elements drawn from various sources. In other words, they did not say, "Here is a word in the Greek, we will put that same word in the English," but they said, "We will draw from the doctrines and the methods and the styles that we think the Bible ought to teach." And if you cannot see that, my friends, I don't believe I can be of any help to you. But from the original Greek text should have come a translation, and yet they admit that it did not do so. It was not from the original Greek language. But if you will quickly, because of time, turn to the comparisons of the New Translations, 1973. This section we will deal with as we continue our thoughts tonight. Let me say, too, right now, that a mistake is something that is always a mistake. There are some mistakes, even in the American Standard and the King James Translation. I do not deny that. It is a mistake if something is said wrong or if it's not put down as it should be. But, my friends, a mistake is a mistake, no matter how serious. And yet I'm not talking about mistakes such as if it said in Luke 2:42 that they went down or up to Jerusalem when it should have said they went down to Jerusalem. I'm not talking about a mistake like that. I'm talking about doctrinal errors. That's what we've been exposing in these thoughts, and there is no consequence to our salvation if it says they went down to Jerusalem instead of up to Jerusalem. Indeed, it would be a mistake. The same thing is true in the King James translation with Acts 12 and verse 4, where it uses the word Easter instead of the word Passover. That's a mistake. I would not deny that. I would not defend that. But I'll say one thing about it. When it used that, it didn't teach that a man is to believe or practice Easter. It didn't even mention the resurrection of the Lord. It was simply marking a time. And it simply marks the time of events. They could have put July the 4th and made the same mistake. But it would not have done anything insofar as your salvation was concerned. But when you turn to Psalms 51:5, as is given on the first of your sheets here, where that NIV says, "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And then you realize that the truth of the matter is, in the King James translation, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You have here the basic doctrine of Calvinism thrust into the Bible. Hereditary total depravity. "Surely I have been a sinner from birth." What a statement. And it is not biblical. It is not correct. It is not a translation. It is denominational doctrine, an error that cannot be put aside. Their own doctrine says that a child, when he's born into the world, has a soul as black as hell. That's a baby they're talking about. And when they get that, of course, they've got to also decide that Jesus' words in Matthew 18:3 are wrong. "Except you become like little children, you can't enter the kingdom." And in Matthew 19:14, "Suffer little children to come unto me, for all such is the kingdom of heaven." They've got Christ in a precarious situation, because if they're born sinners into the world, Christ was born of woman, Galatians 4:4. And yet 1 Peter 2:22 says he did no sin. Hebrews 12:9 proclaims God is the Father of our spirits. Did he cause our spirits to come defiled by sin into the world? That's what they would have you to believe in the NIV. "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." In Ezekiel 18:20, then, throw it out. Because there it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But this soul has died before it ever sinned. This soul has died because it's a baby born into the world. That is a very, very outlandish doctrine. What is said in the truth of the matter was that David was born into a world of iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. His mother was the sinner, not the baby. But do you know when people place this side by side? Some have claimed they cannot see one bit of difference between the two. My friends, I wonder about a person's eyes, but I wonder more about his understanding between truth and error. Do you not see any difference? Let's go to another. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, the old law then, as this translation parrots the RSV and also the NEV, it says that Christ didn't come to abolish the law. And he didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Well, that contradicts other clear passages of Scripture that says the Lord did come to abolish the law. 2 Corinthians 3:6-14, Colossians 2:14, Hebrews 10:9-10, and Romans 6:14. Well, if he didn't come to abolish the law, it's still in effect. You're still under the Ten Commandments. You're still under all of the sacrifices of the old law. You're still under Sabbath keeping. You're still under everything that the old law had to do with, because the Lord didn't come to abolish the law. Now, the truth of the matter is, in the King James translation, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. They don't know the difference, evidently, between destroy and abolish. Now, if he had destroyed it, he couldn't have fulfilled it. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to abolish it, though, when he fulfilled it. And if he had not fulfilled it, he would not have abolished it. But if he had destroyed it, then he couldn't have fulfilled it. No, but he did abolish it. He did remove it as a law, as we showed in the verses mentioned, and he did not come to perpetuate it. Can you not see the difference in those two verses? Let's go quickly because of time. Matthew 5:32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, says the NIV, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. Well, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for what? Marital unfaithfulness. Well, that could include many things. That could include many forms and many deeds. That men might say, well, they were unfaithful in a marital way. Are you sure? Yes, so far as I can see, marital unfaithfulness is covered in this law. But you know, the Bible says, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, not marital unfaithfulness, fornication, that is a specific act. That is one thing. It is one cause. And it is that which is the abominable sin and inspired language given in the Bible against the relationship of marriage itself. Marital unfaithfulness is not the thought of the original text. Fornication is the thought of the original text. So we have marriage broken by marital unfaithfulness. They did the same thing in Matthew 19:9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another committed adultery. But then they deleted the last phrase of that verse, and whoso marrieth her which is put away commits adultery. Just left it out. Maybe the Lord didn't want that in there. Or maybe they decided their thoughts were equal with God's thoughts. The Bible says in Matthew 19:9, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. It puts one into an adultery situation who marries one who is put away for fornication. Then in Romans 8:3-5, we have inherited depravity, or what they sometimes call original sin, or what they sometimes call the Adamic nature, the sinful nature. And sinful nature in Romans 8 is just pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed, and it ain't so to start with. Romans 8:3-5, though, says what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. That is, we're born with that nature, that sinful nature. God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on the Spirit's desire. Well, the Bible says, for what the law could not do, that is, it could not forgive transgression, in that it was weak through the flesh, not that God nor His law was weak, but the flesh was weak, those who would not keep it but lived in worldliness, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that is, for an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, that is, the ordinance, and the Spirit that was demanded by that law, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, that is a worldly manner of life, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Now, we can direct our lives in either direction. We can live according to worldly principles of the flesh, or we can live according to the Spirit's principles of the Spirit. But if we have a sinful nature, we can't even do that. No way that we can do that. That total depravity is the foundation of Calvinism. And it is that which teaches of the necessity of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, infant baptism, limited atonement, and unconditional election. It just goes on and on and on. The same is true in Romans 8, 8 and 9. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That's not what the Bible said. You, however, he said, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Well, the Bible says, so then, that they that are in the flesh, that in worldly practices, in other words, yielding to the evil passions and desires, they cannot please God, not as long as they continue in that condition. But ye, Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now do we have the sinful nature? What about Christ? They say everybody who descended from Adam has a sinful nature. Therefore he couldn't do any good. He couldn't even appreciate the gospel. Well, Christ came from Adam, according to Luke 3, when we find the listing of those begettals there. And so we find that Christ would be in the same way. They say a baby is born in sin, therefore he's dead and he can't act. Well, if he died in infancy, they say he'll go to hell. But the Bible does not teach that at all. This is Calvin's teaching. It is not God's teaching. In Romans 8, 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if ye by the Spirit do put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Where the Bible says, if you live after the flesh or a worldly life, ye shall die, and that's spiritually. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Oh, what other way could one live if he was born in sin except in a sinful way? Well, this teaches he couldn't live any other way except that. But how can a baby then transgress the law of God? It says in 1 John 3, 4, sin is a transgression of the law. Here's one who doesn't even have to sin. He's just got a sinful nature. He's born with it, and he'll always have it until it is changed by some direct operation, they teach, of the Holy Spirit upon his heart. He can't even appreciate the gospel, therefore he cannot accept it. He's in a sinful nature. He is born in sin. We must hasten along. Acts 16, 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. That sure is a lot easier than saying a seller of purple, wasn't it? I tell you, this reads so much easier. It doesn't even read well at all. But it says she was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And if you'll notice that there's not the next sentence there that should be there. It should be right there, who heard us. They left that out. Oh, they didn't want you to believe. You had to hear and have order to have your heart open. They just put the Lord open their heart to respond to Paul's message. Deleted. Heard us for false doctrine's sake. The Bible actually says a certain woman, Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. That is, by the preaching of the Word of God. And they're teaching in this the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in conversion. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, they said a man cannot understand the will of the Lord as long as he's in this sinful nature. Well, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we may understand. Can't understand unless you have the direct operation of the Spirit. Is that what it's teaching? Can't understand the Bible until it comes to illuminate you? I had a friend a few years ago who turned to Pentecostalism, and it was such a disappointment to me. He claimed that he could now speak in tongues, and he said he pulled his car over into a field and opened his Bible. He didn't hardly have to read because the Spirit just illuminated him. That's what a Mary Baker Eddy said a few years ago when she brought her Christian Science doctrine into the world. The Lord's Word didn't mean anything until the Holy Spirit in some direct manner came to illuminate it. Well, here you are in this text. He wants to put it so that you can't even understand what God's freely given. This is what we speak in the Word taught us by human wisdom. Or it is what we speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. The Bible says, now we, speaking of the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know, not that we might understand, but we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things they want us to know, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, granted, there may be many people who could look at that and not see one thing wrong with it. There are many who claim to do so. I think probably they're honest and sincere in that, in saying they just didn't see that. But it doesn't mean, my friends, that it wouldn't be brought out. And if they were talking to someone about their soul salvation, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in conversion certainly is taught in the NIV here. Then in John 3:16, as in also John 1:14 and 18, they carry the denial of the deity of Christ, which is the ultimate in irresponsibility and careless translation. Read what they say. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, or eternal life. I can't even read that too well. If you'll notice here, they, again, deleted begotten. They just took it out of the way. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny that he's the only begotten of the Father. They say he's just the one and only Son. Well, aren't we sons? I asked you that a moment ago. But notice this next phrase, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. The text of the Bible says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall not perish means that he can't fall from grace. He cannot perish. Once he ever believes, he's saved from then on. Once saved, he's always saved, and he can't fall from the grace of God. So not only have they tampered with the only begotten Son of God and his deity, but they fixed it to where it doesn't even read right for those who want to be saved. The word believeth here is with a TH on it. It doesn't just mean believe. It carries with it the idea of keep on believing. He that believeth, whosoever believeth, he keeps on believing. And in verse 36 of the same chapter in the ASV, they say, instead of the word believe, whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life, but whosoever obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. They saw the comprehensive term including obedience in the term believeth. Believeth in him. Should not perish. He might, but he should not. If he'll continue believing, he won't. But this other translation doesn't teach that. When a man believes, he shall not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 8:36-37, here is where they left out and omitted some more. They travel along the road that came to some water. Isn't that easier to read than this other is? And he said, see, here is water. He is in this one. Look at the water. Or look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Now, omitted here is if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Didn't even give that which was given as a stipulation of baptism, nor did it give the eunuch's answer. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession upon which the church is built. No man can enter into Christ without that confession, but it's omitted from the NIV. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Before I leave that, do you know they also omitted in Acts 9:5-6 the phrase, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When Saul asked that question, it was in the text of the Bible, but it's not in the NIV. In Acts 10:6, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do, that he said to Cornelius. Just took it out. Just deleted it. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. They really don't want you to know that you have to do anything. In Acts 11:14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Cut it out. It's not in the NIV. In Acts 11:14. All right, let's go further then. Here we find, I believe, enough comment on that last 8th chapter. But they went to the water, and the confession was made, just as it says in the Bible, but it's not in the NIV. In Romans 1:17, we find the faith-only doctrine, just as it is in all of these translations we've examined. Look at it. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, there's your faith-alone doctrine. If it is by faith from first to last, he passed out James 2:24. He said, we see how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:20-21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Now, they would deny that. It's by faith from first to last. The Bible says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this is talking about from the system of faith presented in the gospel unto our faith. It is from faith unto faith, from the system of the gospel of faith. In fact, Jude 3 said we are to contend earnestly for the faith, the gospel, which was once for all given unto the saints. Then in Romans 10:10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. What's the difference in saved and justified, friend? What is the difference in the two? And if we're justified, aren't we saved? And if we're saved, aren't we justified? He says, if you'll just believe here, you're justified. That's what that says. And if you have confessed with your mouth, then you're saved. Well, if you've already been justified, what would you need to be saved from? But the Bible said, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, I came unto this building in my car. I walked unto the door down here from my car. But I came into the building when I entered the door. I come unto righteousness by belief. And then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I come toward salvation with both belief and confession. But I come into Christ only by being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3-4. So we must go along. Saved at the point of hearing, Ephesians 1:13. Read it for yourself. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. You were included in Christ. At the point of hearing, when the Bible says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, number one, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, number two, ye were, number three, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That back up there says, having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Going to get the Holy Spirit directly now. Doesn't teach that in the Bible. It teaches the promise the Holy Spirit brings. Through his truth, he gives us those promises that are the earnest and the pledge of heaven. And it's a small part when you talk about an earnest that seals a bargain. And it was not the Holy Spirit himself. It was rather his promise. Which the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of promise, doesn't mean the Holy Spirit himself. It's talking about the truth he presents and the promises that he presents. And that these things are a foretaste of heaven. Then you get Pentecostalism in 1 Corinthians 1:6. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, even as the testimony of Christ, that's the gospel, was confirmed in you. What was confirmed in them? Not the testimony of Christ to be confirmed, but it was that which was confirmed in them from the Lord. That is the gospel. Then we have restoration of national Israel, premillennialism, in Acts 3:21. He must reign in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. As he promised a long time, a long ago, through his holy prophet. What's he going to do? He's going to restore everything. He's going to bring back Israel. Universal salvation for the Jew and the Gentile. Restoration of national Israel. The Lord's going to come back and restore everything. That's not what the Bible says. Read what it says. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. What's he promised? He's promised that everything would be fulfilled in Christ, and Christ wouldn't come back until it was. And everything has been fulfilled when the Lord comes again. A part of that fulfilling was Ephesians 1:23-22, when he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which was his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Again, in Hebrews 12:28, the NIV says, therefore, since we are receiving a king, we are receiving, that's future tense. Kingdom's not established evidence. We are receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us be thankful. The Bible said, we receiving a kingdom. That's present tense. Just change the tense. Does that make any difference? Will that bother anybody? Well, if you don't think the kingdom's yet established, my friend, you certainly wouldn't want to enter into it. In fact, you wouldn't even know you could. It makes all the difference in the world. Premillennialism again, 2 Peter 3:10. Look how slyly it's put in here. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It won't be just laid bare. It's still going to be here. Don't you get that idea? Isn't the earth still going to be here? It's just going to be laid bare. But read what the Bible says. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And that, my friends, is in accordance with the truth. Then last of all, faith alone is taught, and baptism is shown to be just a pledge, not really that which is for the remission of sins or for our salvation. He said this water symbolizes baptism, that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Just the pledge. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you're not saved by baptism, you're saved by the resurrection. And baptism is just a pledge that you were saved. It's just an outward sign of an inward grace. It is just that which comes. That water is just not going to save you at all. The Lord will have to get something else than what He said in John 3:5, when He said, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible actually says, the like figure whereunto baptism even doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer, in other words, the defense of a good conscience, because you've done what God said. And it's all based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not that we were saved by that resurrection. It is simply the fact that upon that resurrection, we have obeyed that one who is able to save our souls.